Lord, help us all today to rightly divide your word into truth. May we all set aside our positions in the culture war, wherever those positions are, over LGBTQ, to focus on our mission as followers of Jesus Christ. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law. At the same time, may we know your love, mercy, and graciousness. If there's anyone here from the LGBT community, their allies or advocates, anyone with confusion over their gender or biological sex, or with attraction to the same sex, may they know you love them, and so do we. We are not the enemy. We want to walk with them on their journey with you. Through your Holy Spirit, please empower all who will speak today to share a full measure of your love and a full measure of your truth. In Jesus' name we pray, and all the people said, amen. Okay, the title of today's sermon, which I'm starting right now, is Can I Be a Christian Homosexual? Now, I will answer this question through four life-defining responses. I may be somewhat clinical about this, as it might sound, like a four-step process in a conversation. And if you are asking this intensely personal question, it reveals a deeply ingrained homosexual identity that may take you years to transform. It took you years to build that identity. We realize what we must be patient with you as you process through Jesus' claims. But a person asking this question is also spiritually motivated toward Jesus. I want us all to understand that. In Andrew Marin's book entitled Us Versus Us, Marin's research found that 86% of the LGBT community was raised in the church. That's 17% higher than the general population. Marin encourages Christians to not believe the talking heads. He assures his readers through statistics that the LGBTQ community is largely open to Christianity. So my first life-defining response is to begin where we began last week, and that is to know you are a man or woman created by God in his image. This is really who you are, all of us, in your core essence. You are not a homosexual in your core essence. Again, I developed this thought last week, so I'm not going to re-preach that sermon all over again. Please listen to last week's sermon for a fuller explanation. Now, having said this, I understand that you may identify and you may tell people, I am a homosexual. And I understand why you say this. It's because of your same-sex attraction, your homosexual behaviors, your friends, maybe even your look, or even a great part of your lifestyle. It could be all of those things. That maybe that's how you see yourself and how others might also see you. But I want you to know that that is not how God sees you. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You are God's image bearer. That's who you are. Last week, I made a point that it is impossible to be on the journey to holy sexuality unless you know your identity as God sees you. So if only for today's purposes, please cede this point to me. And let's rephrase our opening question to, can I be a homosexual Christian? And what the point I'm trying to make is homosexuality is something you do. It is not who you are in your essence. My second life-defining response, again, is from last week. And that is, no, you have a broken sexuality. This is true for all of us. Because of Adam and Eve's original sin, we are all born with a sin nature, every one of us. Although we are made in the image of God, we are marred or corrupted or broken, however you want to say it, by our sin nature that we inherited. We commit sins because we are sinners. We commit sins because God gave us the free will to make choices. Jesus said in Mark 7:21 to 22, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Now, this is really important. I'm going to say this several times today, but this is really important. It is our sin nature that causes us to have feelings, emotions, and desires that are outside God's will for our lives. Let me say that again. It is our sin nature that causes us to have feelings, emotions, desires that are outside of God's will for our lives. Jeremiah 7:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" The point I want to make is just because any of us feels and desires to do something, that doesn't make it right before Almighty God to go ahead and do those things. Our feelings and desires must be checked against the truth of God's word to see if our feelings and desires are good or evil. The reason we have so much sexual sin today is because hetero and homosexual urges are going unchecked against God's word. Or God's word is just being ignored. Unfortunately, the children in our society are reaping the harvest of sexual sins, like children growing up without dads or abortions, just to name two. So first, it's so important to know that you are a man or woman created by God in his image, and to know that you have a broken sexuality that may produce desires against God's will. Now, we differentiate between those two things. It's very important because the secular world conflates those two and calls it all God's creation. This is how God made us. And I want to deconstruct that thought as we go on. Third thing, same-sex attraction is unchosen. It is not a sin, but it is a temptation, a very powerful one. Same-sex behavior is chosen and is a sin. I have to make that distinction here. It's very important that we understand that distinction. Last week that we defined holy sexuality as God defines it in his word. Holy sexuality is chaste singlehood or faithful marriage. And that's true for everyone. That is the good mark that our Creator has set for all men and all women. That's all our goal. Chaste singlehood is abstention from sexual behavior and sexual purity in thought and word. 1 Timothy 5:1-2 says, "Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." Faithful marriage is sexual and emotional covenantal commitment between a man and a woman that includes sexual purity in thought and word. Thought and word and deed. Yeah. Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. So that's stated, holy sexuality stated positively. Now there are prohibitions throughout the Old Testament and New Testament that prohibit heterosexual and homosexual sin and also give hope for Christians to overcome those sins. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." God knew a long time ago that the deception over this issue and many other issues would be a powerful delusion. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, which means those who practice sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. So there is hope for great change. Please note that homosexual behavior is one sin among many sins, including heterosexual sins. It is important for all to know that homosexual sin is not some sin set apart from all others. And when we take, when we look at those verses and take stock of our own brokenness, maybe on some of those things on that particular list, and remember our own long-term struggles with various sins, it ought to make us very empathetic toward all others and their sins, including the LGBTQ community. Now, there are some objections to God's clear word that we must be ready to address. And this is very critical. We need to be able to address this in a dialogue, in a conversation, not an argument. In a loving conversation. And it may be over many conversations. The objections that I will discuss today come from people who haven't read the entire Bible, and they don't understand that there are principles of interpretation of the Bible called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics are the principles of interpreting the Bible, it's a big word, which must be applied uniformly. So if Christ's message is going to be imparted to the biblically ignorant, biblically illiterate community, it is going to require all of us to have read our entire Bibles and to be able to have a good system of hermeneutics. Then we can explain God's truth to others. And that includes your own children and teens. They're going to have questions. They're going to come back with objections that they've heard from their friends, from the culture. And you need to be able to show from God's word what truth is. In a conversation. Now, a common objection to considering homosexual behavior as sin goes something like this. Jesus never condemned homosexual behavior or same-sex marriage, so it can't be wrong. Well, you can answer this with four responses. First of all, the entire Bible is God's word. The entire Bible. Proverbs 35 and 6 says, every word of God is flawless. And it says, do not add to his words or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. This is something that many Christians don't understand. And that's Paul's words in the Bible, Peter's words in the Bible, Jeremiah's words in the Bible are no less the word of God than Jesus' words that are printed in the red. It's all God's word, and many people don't realize that. Second, the Old Testament prohibited incest and bestiality. Because Jesus did not prohibit those things, doesn't make them right now. It is important for all Christians to know that many theologians divide up the Old Testament law into three parts. The moral law, the ceremonial law, and civil law. Moral laws in the Old Testament are still valid today. What's right and wrong in the Old Testament is still right and wrong in the New Testament. But all of the ceremonial laws all pointed ahead to Jesus, and he fulfilled them. So the ceremonial law no longer applies because Jesus fulfilled all those laws. Those were all shadows of what was to come. And more importantly, civil laws were for the Old Testament nation of Israel, which was a theocracy with a king, which does not exist today. That nation is gone. So Old Testament laws are not applicable today, including capital punishment for most sexual sins, hetero or homosexual. Those are gone. You'll hear a lot of people bring up, oh, you say this is viable in the Old Testament, but not this one. There's a reason for that. And you need to be able to explain that through. Third, Jesus actually did speak to this issue, but in a positive way. Jesus defined marriage by recalling creation. Jesus said marriage was between one man and one woman. In Mark 10, 6 to 9, he said, but at the beginning, when he was explaining marriage, he went back to creation to explain marriage. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. same-sex marriage is outside of God's creation of marriage. Jesus could have easily said something about that here. He didn't. And fourth, the Bible never once okayed homosexual behavior or same-sex marriage. You would think if this was in favor of God, he would somewhere say it, but he didn't. And the reason is because it is not. Now, another objection goes like this that you might hear. Homosexuality can't be wrong because God made me this way. You know, you've heard the thing we tell our kids, God doesn't make junk, right? This particular argument is being made right now by openly gay presidential candidate Mayor Peter Buttigieg. I think that's how you say his name. He is wrong on this issue, and let me tell you why. Number one, biology doesn't make something morally permissible or determinative. In other words, just because I feel like doing something doesn't mean I have to do it. Because I feel like it, it doesn't mean it is right. Because I feel like it doesn't mean I have to do it. I'd argue if we all acted on all of our feelings all the time, this world would be in really bad shape, much worse than it is now. But remember, we are all born with a sin nature. Psalm 51:5, David writes, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now, having said that, genetics do influence sin. In other words, they influence the propensity to sin, and they influence our own propensity to hurt ourselves. Alcoholism is a good example. Genetic factors appear to play a significant role in alcoholism, may account for about half of the total risk for alcoholism. But other factors usually come into play, including biology, genetics, culture, and psychology. Just because you have these genetic factors doesn't mean you will become an alcoholic. There is choice involved in lifestyle decisions that have to be made. So, myth. People are born homosexual, quote the nature argument. Born homosexual in this usage means to be born with an attraction to the same sex. The truth is, and you have to go to science, not the popular culture, you have to go to science, has not found that linkage through this pop, excuse me, the truth is that science has not found the linkage, though this is popularly reported in our culture. Scientifically, this has not been proven that people are born with same-sex attraction. Nevertheless, having said that, affinity for the same sex is reported by many in childhood, even early childhood. But again, I want to make that point. Because you are genetically disposed towards something doesn't make it right or determinative. Behavior is not like the color of your eyes. Because we have free will, homosexual behavior, as opposed to same-sex attraction, is chosen. And myth, homosexuality is entirely a choice. The Christian community made this for a long time, this argument, so-called nurture argument. Again, it's myth. It is just as wrong to definitively say people are gay entirely, and I say entirely because of the influence of a mom or a dad or some trauma in their life. That's not true. It can be, but it's not determinative. Those and many other things can influence the onset of same-sex attraction, but not always. So here's the truth. Same-sex attraction occurs by a combination of nature and nurture. The combinations thereof we do not understand. A new study reported in The Current on August 30th found, and I quote, "The researchers were able to find 5 genetic variants that were statistically associated with same-sex behaviors, but none had a large enough effect, and none itself could predict same-sex behaviors." Other researchers have weighed in over the years. Quotations. Some people believe that sexual orientation is innate, in other words, inborn, and fixed. However, sexual orientation develops across a person's lifetime. It can happen early, it can happen later. The American Psychiatric Association said this. Quote, there is no consensus among scientists about the exact reasons that an individual develops a heterosexual, bisexual, gay, or lesbian orientation. Although much research has examined the possible genetic, hormonal, developmental, social, and cultural influence on sexual orientation, no findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors. Many think that nature and nurture both play complex roles. That's the American Psychological Association, and I can give you other quotes from scientific journals. This is very important for us to understand, that same-sex attraction in a person is not chosen. It is not given by God. It is a byproduct of our sin nature. God does not give us inclinations toward behavior that he condemns. James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. If we don't understand this, when we have our open mic time, ask questions, and we'll try to make that more clear. This is very important. Same-sex attraction occurs by a combination of nature and nurture. Same-sex attractions can be a very strong temptation, no question about that. But temptations are not sins. Same-sex temptations are not sins like heterosexual temptations are not sins. However, choosing to act on temptations in our thoughts or actions is sin. It is critical to differentiate between same-sex attraction, which is temptation, and homosexual behavior, which is sin outside of holy sexuality. Now, one last objection must be addressed because it's probably bouncing around in some of your minds. And it goes like this. Maybe it's not an objection, but it's certainly a question. Pastor, that's just your interpretation. There's lots of churches that say same-sex dating and same-sex marriage are perfectly fine. You see, some churches call themselves open and affirming. What that means, they're open to the LGBTQ community coming, and they affirm their behavior. And you see these all around. Many of the UCC churches, the congregational churches on the greens in all of our towns, you will see this. My answer to this would be that's true. Those churches are what I would call Bible revisionists. In other words, they revise what the Bible has long been interpreted for many, many years. But the truth is, they can be easily proven wrong biblically. They err in one or more of five different ways. First of all, and most prominently, they may not believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God. Many what we would call liberal Christian churches preaching a false gospel called the social gospel. And a social gospel goes something like this. What they teach is that Jesus may or may not be the Son of God who died for the sins of all men. That they're also not so sure about the miracles in the Bible being real, including the resurrection. Consequently, believing in Jesus is not required for salvation. What is required is just being a good person. You don't even have to believe in Jesus. That's the social gospel. Treat others well, and you'll be fine. And many of them don't even believe that there are separate places, heaven and hell. Consequently, the rules for interpreting the Bible, which are not God's words, are cast out. So it's human reason that is more important than God's word. So that's a big reason why some churches are open and affirming. Secondly, they may have succumbed to the enormous pressure of the non-believing world to affirm and celebrate homosexual behavior. it is much easier to attract the unbelieving world to your church if your church looks and thinks exactly like our culture. No Christian wants to be called a homophobe or a hater. James 4:4 says this, "You adulterous people," he's talking to Christians, "don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." We have to decide, are we going to rest on God's word, or are we going to go along with the culture? James 4:4 addresses that. 1 Peter 3:14-18. Now, I got a lot of angst last week about the tremendous pressure, especially in schools and the workplace, about conforming to the new ideals. And that many see it as the beginning of persecution. 1 Peter 3:14-18, "But even if we should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once and for all." Talk about suffering unjustly. "The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." We're talking about this morning in our prayer meeting. We've lost in the U.S. the theology of suffering for Christ. You know, we forget how much of the prosperity gospel has infiltrated our church. That God wants us to be blessed all the time. He wants us to be comfortable. Well, the truth is, to be good Christians, we have to be prepared to suffer. We have to be prepared to suffer for Christ. That theology doesn't work too well if you're in Syria or Lebanon or someplace else. And it doesn't really work here either. We have to be prepared to suffer for Jesus. Those who still do hold to the, that's the second, the third. Those who still do hold to the inerrancy of Scripture reinterpret clear passages of the Bible so they don't say what they clearly do say. They attempt to argue that the texts aren't prohibiting all homosexual behavior, but only abusive forms like adult men with young boys. Even homosexual advocates admit these attempts fail. John von Rohr writes this, quote, "The fact still remains that where the Bible does explicitly refer to this matter, it is condemnatory in its judgment," close quotes. And I want to make this offer to you. If anyone has a question about a particular passage, why do we cast this one aside? Are we saying, no, you don't have to do this now? But in this area, we say you still have to. Ask the question. I will give you a biblical response to that. There are easy answers to all of these things. I might not do it today, but I would like to be able to write a paper about some of the questions that are out there. So don't be afraid to ask those. Don't leave this 4 weeks with questions in your mind, even if we have to handle it outside of the dialogue. Fourth, if those first three don't work, the argument is that the Bible is an old book and that its writers didn't know what we know today that we've learned in modern science. First, the ultimate writer of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." It's important to learn, it's the Holy Spirit is the ultimate writer of all Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit always was, always is, always will be. The Holy Spirit knew about today. The Holy Spirit knew about modern science today. As we have already discussed, there's really nothing in modern science that makes a case that God now looks with favor on behavior outside of holy sexuality, which is chaste singleness or faithful marriage between one man and one woman. Now, claims might be made, you might hear these, that the ancients didn't know about same-sex attraction and homosexuality. All of the biblical writings were prohibitions, they will say, against heterosexuals performing homosexual acts. Not true. We have writings that prove that the ancients were well aware of same-sex attraction and homosexual behaviors and relationships. Nothing new has been invented. Human nature is human nature, and it's always been human nature. And five, the last resort is to say overarching motifs of Scripture trump clear moral imperatives against homosexual behavior. Most often, love is used to trump all. And the discussion goes like this. If two people of the same sex love each other, isn't that what is important? And if you don't condone that behavior or even celebrate that, you aren't obeying Jesus' command to love others as we love ourselves. In fact, not affirming their loving relationship makes us a homophobe or hater. First of all, again, I want you to be able to talk about these things in a conversation, not an argument, but in gentleness and respect. First of all, love and law coexist as God's character. God, even in his character, loves and he has law. In fact, Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Love and law coexist. Jesus commands holy sexuality, chaste singlehood, and faithful marriage between one man and one woman. Truly loving God is exhibited by our following his loving commands for us. He created us. He knows what is best for us. We ought to do what he commands for our own good. And secondly, it is not fair to conflate love and compassion for a person with acceptance for what a person does that is outside of God's will. Those are two different things. You can't conflate them. Love is not an all or nothing proposition. For example, we love our kids, but we certainly don't affirm all the things that they do. No, we lovingly correct them. Because we love them, we correct them. We don't celebrate anything else outside God's will in the name of love. We don't. Think about this for a moment. No one is going to ask you to celebrate an adulterer's behavior, even if both of the adulterers say they're madly in love with each other. No, we realize what they're doing is wrong. As I described last week, we can love the LGBT community while still disagreeing with the rightness of their behavior. They're not mutually exclusive. So any church that affirms homosexual behavior is operating outside the plain understanding of the Word of God and is lying to you. That's a strong word. I know, what is it the Justice Department likes to use? Less than candor. That's the new thing. A doctor who doesn't tell you that you have high blood pressure isn't loving. Neither is an open and an affirming church. As I said during the dialogue last week, Calvary Church is open to the entire LGBT community as we are open to anyone else. We want you to join us on our journey with God to holy sexuality. We're all on that road. Please join us. We want you to be part of our community. But we will never affirm what the Bible denies because we love the LGBT community as we love ourselves. So let's answer our question now. And that is, can I be a homosexual Christian? Can I be a homosexual Christian? There's two answers. Yes, you can be a Christian man or woman with same-sex attraction, and we're going to hear the testimony, a powerful testimony, of such a man in a few moments. But no, a Christian man or woman will come to realize homosexual behavior is not homosexuality. And I have a video clip now, if you could, you guys can play this. It's Rosario Butterfield. And I chose this for a specific reason. I'm going to make a couple comments and then end when we come back. Okay, you ready?
When I became a Christian, I was also still very deeply rooted in the lesbian community. I had just broken up with my lover, but my heart was not in it at all. I was the faculty advisor to, I don't know, four or five student LGBT groups on campus. Like most research professors, I had lectures to give and classes to teach in queer theory. And quite frankly, when I first became a Christian, I was terrified because I fully expected the elders of my church to be standing in the back of my 300-person feminist theory class, you know, with placards like the kind I used to see at gay pride marches. And I was really terrified about this. And what I was really surprised by about Christians was that they gave me the grace to work out my relationships. And they understood that I was not a blank slate and that this wasn't going to get all cleaned up in a day. My pastor and my elders and their wives and my friends in the church treated me like a person who was working but was not going to get all cleaned up at once. And the other thing that really amazed me about Christians was that they were almost, I don't know, they were so sensitive to the fact that I had lost something that I valued. You know, nobody said to me, well, Rosaria, that was sinful. Let's move on. Nobody said that at all. I mean, people knew that it was a sinful relationship, but my ex-lover was an image bearer of a holy God, and she did amazing things in the world. And I was really going to not only miss her, but miss the house that we had together, miss our dogs and our dishes and the view of the lake from the window. I lost a lot. And I was amazed that my Christian friends knew that they grieved with me. I was also amazed at how kind these Christians were to the people I had left behind. I was amazed that they understood that they lost more even than I did, because they didn't have union with Christ. They didn't have the hope of the gospel. All they had was this woman who had been an activist and a friend and a trustworthy person who became a betrayer and a danger. And they were really sensitive to what their needs were and what their problems were. And then finally, I was really amazed at the way that Christians were not only just having me in their home because it was Sunday afternoon, but the regular way that people's homes were open and the things that people were telling me that they were, you know, strangely enough, learning from me. I was amazed that people allowed me to take my place as an image bearer of a holy God and as a newly crafted woman of God and to be a helper. I mean, they were small things and they were big things, but I was allowed to bake bread for my pastor's wife. I was involved and embraced, and that was really powerful. But mostly what amazed me was nobody said, wow, now that you're a Christian, I hope we can just be done with all this lesbian stuff and we can just get on with the business of getting you married off and getting you all cleaned up and getting you, you know, safely packaged in a way that we can recognize. No, that was not what my church did. My church was willing to meet me right where I was at and nurture me and love me in the Lord from there. And I learned that the biggest sin in my life was unbelief, not homosexuality. I learned that the blood of Jesus covered the sin not only of my enormous legacy of sexual lust and other things, but also my tepid relationship to the Bible. And I just fell in love more and more with Jesus and with his church because of the way that Christians could stand with me and weep with me and walk with me and not think that suddenly I was going to be all cleaned up. Because you know what? They weren't all cleaned up either.
Neither are we. Can I get an amen on that? Again, check out our conversion testimony on our Facebook page. If you don't have Facebook, then just go onto YouTube. And her name is Rosario Butterfield. And it's about 6 minutes. There's a 6 minute version. There's some other 40 minute ones, but they're all as powerful as that. My last defining point is this, taken from there. I mean, from the Bible, but based on that. Through redemption, I can be a Christian man or woman with same-sex attraction. I can then practice holy sexuality by being a chaste single or asking God to give me the desire to marry a person of the opposite sex. Remember, Jesus's kindness leads to repentance, not condemnation. Condemnation leads no one to Christ. At least that's been my experience. No one leaves their old life. They are drawn to a better life. Romans 2:4 said, God's kindness leads you toward repentance. And let's remember that. It is kindness that will win hearts and souls and minds. Rosario Butterfield's biggest sin was every believer's biggest sin, unbelief. And that's the sin we must be most concerned about. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that fact. No matter who you are, step one is always redemption by being born again. John 3:3 says, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Think about this for a second. You don't clean up before you take a shower. We first come to Jesus, and we allow him to do the cleanup work. Now, some of you might be saying, chaste singleness or asking God to give me a desire for a person of the opposite sex. It's tough duty. I don't know that. I don't think I could do that. It's too hard. You're right. You can't do that on your own. It's after redemption, God gives you the power to journey toward holy sexuality. In Romans 8:13, it says, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit. After you're born again, you will be given the power of Jesus Christ. Remember who Jesus is. I think we forget this. In Hebrews 4:15, we have one, meaning Jesus, who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. That's who Jesus was. He was tempted in every way. Think about this. Jesus had to endure more temptation than any of us. You know why? Because he never succumbed to one. Just think about that. How many temptations do we succumb to? Jesus didn't. Hebrews 2:18, because he himself, Jesus, suffered when he was tempted. He suffered when he was tempted. Yes, temptations involve suffering. He is able to help those who are being tempted. I am not saying it's going to be easy, but we all can journey to holy sexuality. In a moment, you're going to hear about how Leroy Case is on that path. He's not done. He's still on that path, but he's had victory. And so he's going to begin us now as we make the turn now toward, well, how do I do this? He's going to begin us. And then next week, I'm going to be talking about biblical friendship, biblical singlehood, and biblical marriage against that which the culture has taught us.